Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And, 'Because I am going to the Father.'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete."
Thank you very much, team, for the opportunity. Before we get into God's word, should you allow me to pray for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word is true and is powerful and is able to change and transform us, oh dear Lord. Thank you that last week we saw that your spirit is at work among us as believers and is able to change and transform us and convict us of sin. So I ask that, dear Lord, you be working in us even this morning to lead us and guide us and help us to love you more and to grow into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very privileged to be joining you from Emmanuel Church Wimbledon. And I'm very happy that I'm joining in on a series that you've been doing in John chapter, in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. And the question I want us to answer this morning is the question, what does it feel like to follow Jesus? What does it feel like to follow Jesus? That's a very important question if you're a follower of Jesus, because our feelings matter. And we need to work out which of our feelings are to be expected, because our feelings are part of our Christian life. If you're not a follower of Christ, can I say how lovely it is for you to be listening in at this moment? But I want you to answer this question first off. What would it feel like if you're to follow Jesus Christ? That is why these chapters in the middle of John's Gospel are important. It is the night before Jesus dies on the cross. In these chapters, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his death and his departure, about what our relationship with him will feel like and look like after he is gone. It is very important that our expectations are clear. If we have the expectations wrong, then we might end up being disappointed. I think of an old friend called Remy. He was one of the most zealous brothers at a university fellowship. He was very good at his devotion in the word, in prayer. But sadly, Remy at the moment is nowhere to be seen in Christianity. One of the main reasons being he had his expectations in Christianity wrong. Therefore, he was disappointed and departed. This morning, we're going to look at three things of what it feels like to follow Jesus. And my first point, or the first thing we're going to look at, is that following Jesus is sometimes confusing. Following Jesus is sometimes confusing. Do you ever find the Bible confusing? Do you ever find what God does confusing? If so, you're in good company. What we see in the first three verses here are confused disciples. They're confused because Jesus seems to continuously say that he is leaving. We first see this in verses 7 where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is for your advantage that I should go. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Probably that time when he said that, they did not get it. They must have thought probably it was a mistake or it was a slip of the tongue if he was in our days. But they were wrong if they thought like that in any way. In verse 16, Jesus emphasizes the fact that he is leaving and his latter return. Look with me at verse 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. In verse 17, we are told that at hearing this, the disciples began scratching their heads and were wondering what might that have meant. Now, before we judge their confusion, I would love us to sit in their shoes and feel what they must have felt as Israelites at that time. We need to understand that most of the Israelites that lived in Jesus' days had been waiting for God's promised Messiah, God's promised King. This king would then establish God's kingdom here on earth. And this kingdom would be made up of all Israelites that had been delivered from their tyrant oppressors like Rome, Greece, and the Philistines. There was a glimpse of hope among many Israelites, including the disciples, that this king could actually be Jesus. Their hopes were aroused when they saw the power that he demonstrated through his miracles, his signs, and wonders. Their hearts were stirred when they had the wisdom and authority with which he taught. This then should help us understand why they would be confused when he says he is leaving. Why is Jesus leaving when the Romans are still in authority over God's people Israel? Why would he be leaving when the literal kingdom God promised hasn't been established here on earth? So we can sympathize with the disciples at this particular minute. As we think about the Israelites and the disciples in particular, I would love us to think of ourselves as well. I wonder whether you found yourself in situations where you're probably in a Bible study or a church service or in your quiet time and you don't seem to understand what everybody else is talking about. Or you don't seem to understand what Scripture is trying to explain. In this trying time of the coronavirus, you could be asking yourself questions like, why did I have to lose my job? Why did I have to contract the virus? Why did my friend or that family member have to die? Why can't we meet in person and we have to do this on Zoom? As confusing as those questions may sound, I want to encourage you that you are not the first and you're probably not going to be the last. The disciples play us on side. What they felt as Jesus' disciples at that time, we also feel today as Jesus' disciples. It is in such times that I'm reminded of Ruth Ward's prayer, where she said, Lord, I do not understand you, but I trust you. So what does it feel to follow Jesus? Sometimes confusing. So we've seen that following Jesus is sometimes confusing. But what else does it feel to follow Jesus? This leads me to my second point. What does it feel to follow Jesus? Often sorrowful. Often sorrowful. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, self-return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Now, these are words of a supposed advert by the explorer Ernest Shackleton. Ernest was looking for a people that would accompany him on a journey to the Antarctic. Ernest wanted to be as honest as possible about what their journey would look like. Now, as disturbing as that advert may sound, no one can confirm or prove whether this advert was ever used by Ernest. People have speculated that actually those were the words that were used by Ernest when he was making that advert. But historians throughout history have tried to prove whether it actually happened, but nobody could actually find the proof. Although we can't be sure about Ernest's advert, we can be sure that Jesus said these words. And Jesus is very honest about what following him would look like. Maybe not a trip to the Antarctic, but the headline of his following is there in verses 20. Look down at me at verses 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. These words primarily apply to the 12 apostles. Jesus was referring to how his disciples would feel in light of his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Jesus tells them that they will feel sorrowful. And if you want to know how it feels like, Jesus says, think of a woman who has given birth. Look at verses 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. You may ask yourself, why will it be sorrowful? To answer this, I want you to think about this. The apostles had been with Jesus for 3 good years. In those 3 years, he had loved them. He had taken care of them. He had protected them. And he had told them all truth. In a way, he had become the only family they knew. Also be reminded that the disciples thought that Jesus was God's promised king. This king would in a few hours from now be brutally killed by his enemies. That explains why Jesus says that in a little while, and you will see me no longer, as seen in verse 16. And that should explain why his disciples will be very sorrowful. Notice in verses 20 that as they weep, the world will be rejoicing. You may ask yourself, why will the world rejoice? The world will rejoice because they have finally gotten rid of their man. They have finally gotten rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, the troublemaker, they thought. Although what Jesus says is first applicable to the 12 apostles, I believe it is also applicable to all his followers in all generations. I say this because if Jesus is our master and we are his followers, then we shouldn't expect to be treated or to feel differently like his disciples felt. As we follow Jesus, we'll have sorrow and pain. There is a cost to follow Jesus. I wonder if you've been finding Christianity or following Jesus Christ difficult. Probably as you look at your non-Christian mates, they seem to be happy. They seem to be enjoying their lives. They seem to be enjoying themselves. And you seem to be sad and sorrowful and in pain. Well, Jesus says, don't be surprised, because I warned you beforehand that following me will be sorrowful. Of course, that's not all that Jesus has to say. And that brings me to my third and last point. What does it feel like to follow Jesus? Ultimately, joyful. Ultimately, joyful. Look down at verses 20 again. And it reads, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will turn into joy. In verses 21, Jesus tells us that it will be like, this joy will be like a joy of a woman who sees her newborn baby. That joy of holding a newborn baby makes all the sorrow of labor pains worth it. And Jesus says this is the joy that we will feel, that the disciples would feel at his resurrection. Now, notice that Jesus says that this joy is based on two things. This ultimate joy is based on two things. And the first thing is Jesus' presence. That's the first thing. This joy is based on Jesus' presence. Let me begin by reminding you of what Jesus said in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. First, we need to understand that the phrase a little while and you will see me no longer refers to Jesus' death and burial. In the previous point, we saw how his death and burial would bring sorrow to his disciples. The second part of verse 16 seems to suggest that his disciples would see him again after his death. And the only explanation to this is Jesus' resurrection. Verses 22 picks up on this to explain how his disciples would feel at his resurrection. Look down with me at verses 22. Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Do you see how Jesus' presence among his disciples after his resurrection will bring them great joy? Do you also see how this joy is not just any kind of joy, but lasting joy? I believe the reason why this joy that is promised is lasting joy is because Jesus' resurrection is lasting. Well, you may be saying to yourself at this moment, Derek, that is good for the disciples. He resurrected and they saw him. But that doesn't have anything to do with me because I haven't seen Jesus in his resurrected form. Now, I need to help you understand that we too enjoy Jesus' presence. We enjoy Jesus' presence in quite a different way. If you were with us last week, you remember that our vicar team did a good job of explaining Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, will be at work among believers and the world at large at the same time. Something that Jesus couldn't do because of his physical limitations. One thing I took away from last week's sermon is this. The Holy Spirit in us is better than Jesus Christ among us. I don't know what you'll be doing tomorrow at this same time. You may be at work. You may be on a Zoom call. Some of you may be traveling to your vacation destinations. I don't know where you'll be. But this one thing is true. That wherever you will be tomorrow at this time, Jesus' presence by his Spirit will be with you. And we've seen that his presence with us brings lasting joy. So because you have the Spirit of God, wherever you are, know that you have lasting joy that will always be with you. But that's not the end. Jesus says that our joy will come from access to the Father. So the second thing is access to the Father. We saw the first thing is that the presence of Jesus. And the second thing is access to the Father. Even more stunning than the promise of his presence in verses 22 are the promises that follow in verses 23 and verses 24. Look with me at verses 23 and verses 24. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The point that Jesus is making here is that because of his work on the cross, his disciples, including us as believers today, can approach God in Jesus' name. That is why we finish most of our prayers, even this morning, by saying, "In Jesus' name." I want us to be clear that the phrase "in Jesus' name" is not some magical phrase or some abracadabra that we use in order to twist God's hand. No. What we mean when in Jesus' name is that we come before God to ask him not on the basis of anything we have done or will ever do, but on the basis of Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection to give us access to the Father. Jesus says that when we do that, God the Father will give us all that we ask. That should encourage us to pray. Probably if you've been reluctant in your prayer life, this should encourage you to pray because you have access to the Father through Jesus' name. This may mean that you begin coming to the monthly church prayer meetings or asking someone to pray with you and become a prayer mate. Or this could mean that you become more devoted to your personal quiet time. Someone at this point might be asking himself, "But Derek, I've been praying in Jesus' name for a long time. I haven't received everything I've asked." To you, I would love to say this. praying in Jesus' name doesn't just mean saying in Jesus' name. It means that you pray according to his will. According to his will as revealed in his word, the Bible. And that should encourage us to read the Bible, to grow in our understanding of Jesus' will, and to be willing to submit to his will even in prayer. Do you notice how access to the Father then gives us a full dose of joy? Look at the end of verses 24. Jesus says, ask and you will receive, that your joy will be full. Pause for a moment and think about that. That access to the Father in prayer gives us full joy. Not just a little joy, but full joy. People today and in history have tried to find joy in very many other different things, but in vain. People have tried to find joy in not trusting in God. But think of a French philosopher, an atheist called Voltaire, who after reaching the end of his life, said these words, I wish I'd never been born. So we don't find joy in not believing in God. Some have tried to find joy in power, in conquest. And as I think about that, I think of Alexander the Great. After he had conquered the well-known world of his time, he felt very miserable. And you know the reason why? Because he had nothing else to conquer. Some people have tried to find joy in wealth and in possession. And as I think about such people, I remember a man called G. Gold, an American, who was wealthy, a millionaire. By the time of his death, he said these words, I think I'm the most miserable man that has ever lived. So the truth is, we don't find joy in these things. We don't find joy in the things that the world offers us. So you may be asking yourself, where do we find true and lasting joy? To answer that question, as I conclude, I want to encourage every Christian that is here. Don't worry when your non-Christian mates seem to be having fun and enjoying themselves. You have the true source of real and everlasting joy. You have the presence of Jesus by his Spirit and have access to God the Father through Jesus' atonement. Friends, nothing, I repeat, nothing is better than that. If you are listening in and probably you're not yet a Christian, I would love to plead with you to trust in Jesus, in whom is real and everlasting joy. Stop trying to find joy in things that are fleeting and can never satisfy. By saying this, I do not mean that everything will be okay when you become a Christian. I've already explained in the previous points how following Jesus will be sometimes confusing and sorrowful. So what I'm actually saying is that even in these moments, I believe God has promised that his joy, that is through his Spirit, will ever be present to help us return to God. Well, with this confidence that access to the Father grants us full joy, let me conclude our time with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true and we can trust it. Thank you, dear Lord, because you've granted us access to your throne through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I thank you, dear Lord, because that grants us the fullness of joy that you've promised in Scripture. So I ask that, dear Lord, as we get into this new week, be helping us, Lord, to continue enjoying you, to continue loving you, to continue enjoying knowing you and enjoying your presence by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to trust you more and to love you to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. God bless you.
Derek, thank you very much for preaching for us. Wonderful to have that sermon expounding John chapter 16.
Thank you very much, Tim, and thank you for the opportunity to join you and preach, but also share in their fellowship with their brothers and sisters.
Okay, well, we're glad you're able to be on Zoom and be able to answer some questions, and I've asked if Pete might compare those, and you and I can have a go at answering them. Has anybody got a question they're prepared to send in by chat or to ask Derek in response to that sermon? There is a question that's come in that says, is there an end to Jesus's will? I think that might have to do with when you pray in my will, is there any end to Jesus's will? Derek, do you want to have a go at answering that?
An end to Jesus's will. Well, I think God throughout history has revealed himself and his will through scripture. The people in the Old Testament probably could have answered this question differently, thinking about the coming of Christ, in the sense that they were looking forward to what God had promised them through his son, Jesus Christ. But I think to answer that question well and more helpfully, I want to look at Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer says that God throughout history spoke to the Old Testament brothers and sisters through dreams and prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken through Christ himself. And I think if there is an end to Jesus' will, then it is in himself. It is in Jesus Christ himself. It is in his word, his revealed word. So if whatever we're thinking about or are planning to do is beyond the scriptures, then probably we've gone beyond the limits of the will of God himself. So I think the limitations to which we have with God's will are in his word. If we can keep to his word and keep to what God is asking us to do or say, then I think those are limits we have. Beyond this, then we're out of God's will, I should say. And maybe to add something, this faithfully understood and interpreted, then we get God's will clearly, because I can easily use this to help me say my own things or understand my own will. So I think this faithfully understood and taught, then we have God's will, and all the limitations to his will are in this book.
Derek, what a super answer. I think that also actually answers another question which has come through, which is, can you expand on what it means to pray in my name? I think your answer is pray according to Jesus' will, which is revealed in scripture, as you have said. I can't read. Is there another one, Ollie?
I've got one, Tim. This one's from Ezra Grimshaw. Ezra's almost six, Derek, just for your information. Ezra's desperate to know, what does access to the Father mean?
I think I'm going to give a bit broader answer than I think I should give. I think thinking about Adam and Eve and what they did in the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God, access to the Father, in the sense that we get to the Father or we can speak to the Father or relate with God the Father, was cut off because of sin. So we can't get to the Father in any way. We can't approach him because of our sins. But through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to pay for our sins on our behalf, we can have access to the Father. We can actually approach him, not on the basis of what we have done, because we can't do anything to access him, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Then we can access God the Father and have a relationship with him. So I think access to the Father is what I mean. I'm going to the Father on the basis of Christ, having been forgiven of our sins. Yeah, in that regard, I'm sorry, my answer may not be speaking to a six-year-old, but I think that's what I'll go for. Probably Tim can help me simplify or build on that.
We've got one more question come in. What does praying in Jesus's name look like? Could you give an example?
So I think like I said earlier, God has revealed himself in scripture and his will in scripture. And at the end of the day, what we should be looking out for as we pray, as we as we live our lives as believers, our end goal should be to glorify and honor God. So as you think about whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking about, you're planning for, I think ask yourself, is this actually going to glorify God the Father? Is it in line with God, what God has said in Scripture? So if I'm praying, those are some of the questions I need to be asking myself. If I'm asking for this big thing, if I'm asking for this in Jesus, is it actually God glorifying? Or is it just for my own good? Is it just for my own selfish motive? So I think at the end of the day, I may not give you an example, but I think if you're praying in Jesus' name, ask yourself what I'm praying for. Does it glorify God the Father? I think that would be my response.